Today's scripture reading comes from Exodus 28, verses 1 through 3, Exodus 31, verses 1 through 6, and Exodus 31, verses 12 through 13. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you." And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you're doing well. If we've not met for some reason, or perhaps you're here for the baby dedications, I want to welcome you. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors. And like Casey said, whether you are a follower of Jesus, or maybe you're here this morning just trying to learn more about who he is, we are so glad that you're here. As you heard from the scripture reading in the bumper video behind me, we are going to continue our series through the book of Exodus. But before we go there, I actually want to take a few minutes and piggyback off what Emily shared about worship at the park. As simply as I can say it, right? Service on November 2nd is going to be a big deal for our church, right? It's going to be a celebration. It's going to be a celebration of where God has gotten us, how he has sustained us and provided for us, demonstrated as we adopt our new bylaws, reinstall our deacons, and ordain our newest elder in Daniel Motley. This is a very big deal for our church, but we're also going to be wrapping up our time in the book of Exodus. And as we get there in those final few chapters, we're going to see a very clear parallel between us and Israel, right? Though God has gotten us to this very important moment in our church's history, he's not done with us, right? We, like Israel, have not reached the destination, and there's a new season that lies ahead as we continue to follow him. Now, earlier this year, we established our new mission statement here at Shelter, which is to glorify Jesus by making disciples, right? To glorify Jesus by making disciples who are rooted in his word, grounded in community, and sent to share his refuge with the world. And by God's grace, I believe our congregation does the first two really well, right? We are rooted in his word. We are grounded in community. And I firmly believe that those two things have gotten us through the last 18 months and where we will stand on November 2nd. But now, like Israel, is where we enter into this next season, right? We step into this third piece, which is being sent to share his refuge with the world, living on mission as we share the gospel where we work, live, and play. And so in light of that, here is what I'm asking of you and why I'm asking it. Okay, between now and November 2nd, that's 2 weeks. Would you think of just one person? Just think of one person that you can invite to come and worship at the park and commit to doing it. Right, I've shared this story before about the man who told me back when we were worshiping there for a prolonged season. He told me, "I will never step foot in a church. I never will. But I will step foot into this shelter." Right? The question is, who is that for you? Right? Who is that person in your life that may never come here for worship, but they will come to a service at a shelter? Right? You got 2 weeks to think about that person and then invite them to join you. My next ask of you would be, pray. right? Invite that person to come, but then pray that they would come. Pray that God, like Emily said, would do something in their heart as they experience kind of the uniqueness and the beauty of that service. The reality is, and we know this, you and I can't change hearts, but we know that God can. And so pray that as they come, God would stir in their hearts. And then at that service, as we're gathering there, they're going to hear that we're starting a brand new sermon series on the following week, right? That's going to be November 9th. And I'm sharing with you now that we're going to begin a brand new sermon series, starting our journey, going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. We're very excited for this. We have more to share with you on this in the coming weeks, but we will be starting Luke on November 9th. But here's the tagline of the series. This is why I love the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a doctor hired by a man to determine if the claims of Jesus were true. And so Luke, a doctor, went around interviewing all of these people, lining up their testimonies. And his conclusion was, it's true. It's true. God came. He lived, he died, and yet he rose again. And in verse 4 of his gospel, he says, I am writing these things to you, O dear Theophilus, that you may have certainty in the things that you have been told. At the end of that service on November 9th, we're also going to be celebrating baptisms. And so first, if you or anyone in your household is a follower of Christ, you've not been baptized, this would be a really good time to talk and celebrate with you. But I hope you see the trajectory here, the opportunity that God has sovereignly given us. Right? Think of one person. Commit to inviting them to come and worship at the park. Pray that they would come. Pray that they would come back on November 9th. Pray that they would hear what Luke has to say, that you may have certainty about the claims of Jesus. And then ending that service with baptism. Right? Nothing excites me more than the idea of praying for the non-believers in our lives, sharing the gospel with them, but then inviting them to service and then actually seeing them get baptized in this very baptism. I think that God has given us a great opportunity in the coming weeks. And so name one person, right? Commit to inviting them to worship at the park and pray, leave the rest up to Jesus, trusting that he will do whatever he needs to for his glory in the advancement of his capital C church. Now, that being said, hopefully you see I'm excited about worship at the park in the next few weeks, but I'm also excited for today. Today we are continuing our series through the book of Exodus. So we're going to be exploring all of chapters 28 through 31, and then we're going to be briefly summarizing chapter 39 if you want to open up your Bibles there. Now, we will be starting in the first verses of the book, chapter 28. The text will also be on the screen behind me. Today's sermon title is pretty simple. It's Holy Work in Holy Rest. And as in terms of our outline, that's exactly what we're going to see. As we make our way through the text, we're going to see holy work in chapters 28 through 30. We're going to be introduced to holy workers in the beginning of chapter 31 and the work that they do in chapter 39. And they're going to end with this idea of Sabbath and holy rest in chapter 31, verses 12 through 18. As we walk through the text, as always, we're going to study it, see what it meant in their historical context and us today. We're going to apply this to who Jesus is and what he has done and how that all points to him. But we're ultimately going to apply everything that we've learned today, with today's main point being our work and our rest glorifies God. All right, we tend to lean into one or the other. We struggle with one more than the other. But the reality is our work and our rest, they glorify God. I'm excited for our time together. Let's pray the words of Psalm 19:14, and then we're going to jump right in. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, amen. All right, in terms of what's gotten us to where we are in the book of Exodus, if you were here last week, Pastor Tyler preached on many chapters before this, and they all pertain to the tabernacle. That was considered to be the holy place, if you were, but as a result, the reality is you need someone to then be in charge of the tabernacle. And those folks were the priests, those who performed the holy work in the holy place. Now, as a reminder, today we're going to see three main categories. That's holy work, holy workers, and holy rest. And so we're going to start with the priests, that first category of holy work. And we're going to jump into Exodus 28, verses 1 through 3. We're going to read one verse at a time. Verse 1, this is God speaking to Moses. He says, "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests." Now, what this means is that it was God who chose the priests, not the people of Israel. Right? God chose them, not Israel. God chose Aaron as the first priest in Israel's history. And then in this verse, he says that Aaron's son are going to follow suit, meaning that from this point forward, the priestly office is passed from generation to generation to generation within the tribe of what is known as the Levites. Right? That means that if you were not a Levite, you were not a priest. Moving on to verse 2. God says, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." We're going to get to those garments here in a moment. It's the first part of the text. Verse 3 says, "You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they may then make Aaron's garments." That's what we're going to see in chapter 31 and then 39. But then look at what he says here, to consecrate him. Right? To consecrate him. That means to set apart or to make holy for my priesthood. The rest of chapter 28 goes on to detail the pieces of what are known as the priestly garments. Now, if you're looking at your Bibles, verse 4 lists 6 of those pieces. That's the breastpiece, the ephod, which is a piece of fabric that went from the thigh up to the shoulder. And then we get to more common things that we know, things like a robe, a coat, a turban, and a sash. Later in verses 36 through 38, God describes the plate of gold that would go on front of their turban. And then verses 42 through 43 end with the priest's undergarments. So we're going to briefly walk through some of these pieces. But before we do, I want to give you a brief analogy. Anyone here grow up doing Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts by chance? I think we have at least one. Oh, wow, more than I thought. Okay, so you, even if you weren't in it, you know the uniforms that they wear, right? All these patches, all these beads, all these imagery, all of its representation. Right, all of it symbolizes something, and that's what we're going to see with all of these garments, because here is the big idea. The high priest represented Israel to God and God to Israel, which we don't think about the latter half sometimes. Right? The high priest represented God before Israel and Israel before God. For example, when it comes to the ephod, which is described in verses 6 through 14, if you have your Bibles open, you will see that it was very elaborate and it was very impressive. But it was also made of the same material as the tabernacle curtains, right? So what this means is that it was literally representing the holiness of God among his people. But then at the same time, we read that it had a stone for each of the shoulders, and those stones had the names of the 12 sons or the tribes of Israel ingrained in them. Thus, it also represented the people among God. Going on in your Bibles, you'll see that verses 15 through 30 describe the breastpiece. Again, this just further represents Israel. This one actually contained 12 stones, 12 individual stones representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and yet it was also made up of royal colors, fabric, and even precious metals that were found in the inward piece of the tabernacle. Thus, it continued to represent the holiness and majesty of God. Verses 31 through 35 detail the high priest's robe. Now, of note here, if you're skimming through the text, that there were bells on the bottom of that robe. And the reason that those bells existed was to prevent the high priest's death. Now, in that context, the high priest would have led the other priests into what is known as the holy place. That meant that he was the first to go in and the first to go out. And so those bells, in essence, alerted God of his coming in and going out. Now, obviously, we know that God is all-knowing, so he does not need bells to know when someone's coming in inside of his house. But again, all of this is symbolism, right? It's symbolic of the reverence that was required for Israel to come and stand in the holy presence of God. When it comes to the plate of gold on the turban, as you might see now, it too was symbolic more than it was decorative. It was symbolic of the high priest's role as a representative of the people in a process of what is known as atonement. That is to say, I have sinned and I need to be made right with God. That's what atonement means. It is reminding Israel that the high priest's actions on their behalf were not just procedural, but that they were done in faith, right? They were done in faith and for a purpose, which was to receive God's forgiveness of sins, which would then have made them holy. Finally, if you were with us a few weeks ago when we looked at all of these dozens and dozens of laws and ordinances, you may or may not remember Exodus 20, verse 26. It said, "You shall not go up by steps to my altar, lest your nakedness be exposed." That's the reason for the priestly undergarments, right? To avoid accidentally exposing oneself to the holy and perfect nature of God himself. Now, after all of those priestly garments, we then get into the instructions of their ordination. This takes place in chapter 29. We're just going to read verses 1 through 9 because they summarize it well. Now, this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them. Again, that's made set apart or holy, that they may serve me as priests. This is what you need to do first. And then he ends by saying that the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain. Very similar to what we do today for pastors, right? Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. And so in short, what we see here is that while the high priest may have represented Israel, ultimately they worked for God. And they did so in the holy place of the tabernacle, which if you remember from what Tyler said a lot of times last week, that embodied God's holy presence. As such, they too needed to be made holy and they needed to be set apart for their service to God. Again, poor analogy, but I hope this helps you remember. But when I was growing up and I was going on a very important date, you know, I cleaned myself up. I made sure I did all the right things to do. I cleaned up my car. I wanted that looking good when she got in. If I'm meeting someone important, I want to put nice clothes on. It's kind of the same thing. Except this is if we're going to stand before God's presence, if we're going to represent his people before him, man, it's even a much bigger deal. Now, when it comes to what priests actually did, there's two main things that we're about to explore. One was making sacrifices on behalf of the people. The other was making prayers on behalf of the people. And I think that verses 38 through 39 summarize that first part really well, the role of sacrifice. This is what it says. "Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." In other words, what we're seeing here, don't skim over this, right, is that every single day, first thing in the morning and last thing at twilight, the priests made these sacrifices as sin offerings for all the people of Israel. In essence, making these sacrifices was Israel saying in faith, "God, we have sinned. God, we recognize that we deserve death. In your grace and in your mercy, would you please take this animal's life instead of ours?" But please don't miss, this is every day. Every day, in the morning and in the evening. Pin that because it's very important. The second role, like we said, that the priests had was offering up prayers on behalf of Israel. We see this later in chapter 30 with laws pertaining to the altar of incense. This is what verses 7 and 8 tell us. "And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it," but look at this, "every morning." "Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lambs at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations." And so what we're seeing is not only on the priests making these animal sacrifices every single day and twice a day, but they're also burning these lamps. They're doing it every day and twice a day, where that fragrant smoke that would have risen up from the burned incense, right, going up in the sky, would have symbolized Israel's prayers to God. Then if you're looking at their Bibles at the end of chapter 30, God provides details for things like the anointing oil and the incense. The big idea here is that just as the priest needed to be consecrated or made holy, so did everything inside the tabernacle. Right? Everything inside of it, because it was the holy dwelling place of God himself. Now, before we transition into chapter 31 and the holy workers, and we've only got two more weeks in Exodus, so we have to make this connection today, right? We have got to see, and this is really good news, that all of these laws and ordinances that pertain to the priests in Exodus 28 through 30, they ultimately point, friends, to the person and the works of Jesus Christ, who the book of Hebrews tells us is our great high priest. Not just our high priest, but our great high priest. I mean, the truth is we could do a whole sermon series on this one idea, but here's the summary, right? The high priest may have represented Israel to God and God to Israel, But Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, he did it perfectly. And not just for the people of Israel, but for all who would trust in him. There's a ton of connections we could make. Let's start with what would have started with the high priest, which would have been their ordination, if you remember. Jesus, too, was ordained. When it comes to his baptism, we often say things like, well, Jesus didn't need to get baptized because he was perfect. He did it to set an example for followers of Christ. How many of you have heard that before, right? It's true. That is true. But we need to see that the Holy Spirit descending upon him and anointing him in the form of a dove was his ordination. Combined with God the Father publicly announcing for all to hear, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Can you imagine a bigger ordination ceremony than that? When it comes to the priest's role, we said that they offered prayers and sacrifices on behalf of the people. Jesus, as our great high priest, did exactly the same thing. Now, if you just look throughout the Gospels, you will see that Jesus constantly prayed for his disciples. In fact, John chapter 17 is often referred to as the high priestly prayer. That's what it's called. This was Jesus just moments before his betrayal and his crucifixion and death, spending time praying for his disciples. Can you imagine? Praying for his disciples, the one who would betray him and desert him. He's praying for them, and he's praying for all future disciples. Jesus prayed. And then when it comes to sacrifice, Jesus didn't offer up these repeated animal sacrifices like we see in the Old Testament. No, he offered up his very life. He offered up his very life on the cross of Calvary, paying the sins of all time. Though he died on that cross, world history, events outside the Bible tell us that 3 days later he rose again. And because he's alive and well, the question is, what's he doing today? Well, I'm excited to tell you. The book of Hebrews tells us things like this in chapter 4, verse 14. We have a what? A great high priest. A great high priest who has passed through the heavens. How crazy is that? Jesus, the Son of God. And he still holds those same roles that we've talked about. But when it comes to sacrifice, truth is it's obsolete now. All because of what Jesus has done. That's what Hebrews 10 tells us. He says, every priest stands daily offering repeated animal sacrifices which can never take away sins. Remember, every day, morning and evening, they had to keep doing it. Why? Because we kept sinning. And so every day they were offering those sacrifices. That's what he's saying. But then look at this. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he then sat down at the right hand of God. That means the work is completed, friends. He sat down at the right hand of God, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. How insane is that? And then when it comes to the role of prayer, that one's not obsolete. Jesus is doing that right now. So what Hebrews 7 tells us, he is able to save the uttermost who draw near to God through him. Look at this. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. What we're talking about here is intercessory prayer. Jesus is praying for followers of Christ on their behalf to God the Father. It's insane. All of this summarized so well in Hebrews 4:16. It says, Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Man, if you're here this morning, and maybe you don't consider yourself a follower of Christ, maybe you're not sure about the claims of Christianity, spirituality in general, the reality is you probably find yourself in a time of need. We all do. Maybe you need mercy. Maybe you just feel your heart crying out for grace. Friends, what you need is a Savior. And that Savior's name is Jesus Christ. Like, the good news of the gospel is that you need not go looking for the Savior because he's already come. He's already come for you. He's already come to live the perfect, sinless life that we could not. He took the death that we were due, and yet he rose again so that we could avoid eternal death, receive forgiveness for our sins, and be made right with God both now and forevermore. If you are not yet a follower of Christ, there's no better day than today to trust in him as your Lord and Savior. And for the followers of Christ in this room, I pray that we would never forget all these things that we've learned in Hebrews. In fact, you should read this book for homework later this week, mainly that Jesus offered up the perfect sacrifice for your sins once and for all. Remember, that's what it told us. More than what the author of Hebrews told us, that's what Jesus himself said. Do you remember his final words on the cross? It's finished. It's finished. Like Casey said, man, we're not perfect. We're going to keep blowing it, but here's the key. You need not kill yourself for it. You need not sacrifice yourself for that. That would be double jeopardy for Jesus to carry it on your behalf and for you to carry it too. And our God is a God of justice. It's finished. I also want you to know this morning, and this one is something that I think we will never understand, is that Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for you not when you meet him in prayer, not when you think to yourself, dude, I haven't prayed in like 6 days. He's praying for you right now as you sit in this chair, as you blink, as you listen to me, as you think to yourself, is that true? As you think about lunch, wherever you are right now, wherever your space is, no matter what's going on in your life, he friend, is praying for you right now. And he didn't take time off. He does it 24/7 all the time. In the words of one pastor, he says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference because he is praying for me. I was telling my kids this week over dinner, what's so crazy to me about the Christian faith, and I think I just like all of a sudden connected the dots, is that we see here that Jesus is our high priest interceding for us and praying on our behalf, but we also know in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit prays for us when we don't have the words to know what to pray. And so what that means of the triune God of the Bible that is unlike every other religion that I can think of, if I'm wrong, please tell me, is that when I don't know what to pray because things are so hard, or I don't even know how to vocalize what's going on or how I'm going to get out of anything, that means that in that moment, this is insane, the Holy Spirit is praying what I don't know what to pray for. And yet, Jesus, who is alive and well, is now praying for me to God the Father. Is that not crazy? And we know that we have a God the Father who listens to that. There is no other God like this. But when it comes to Jesus, he sacrificed his own life for you once and for all. He is praying for you, and he will forevermore. He is your high priest. Please turn to him first and in all things, but especially your time of need. Next, we transition into the holy workers. We're going to read a consolidation of chapter 31, verses 1 through 6. You did a great job with names. I cut them out. I'm just going to consolidate it. Great job, Emily. Here we go. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by my name Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him a holy hive, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. So in short, these were individuals that God had already gifted with the skill of craftsmanship. That is to say, they can make things with their hands, right? But then we're seeing here that he now fills them with his Spirit. And the point of that is that he did it so that he could perfectly construct all that he had commanded. Right now, what this means in terms of everything that we've seen in these last few chapters of Exodus is that the construction of the tabernacle and the priestly garments wasn't just close enough, right? It wasn't like, yeah, that'll pass. Good job. Missed a few inches here. Like, no, it was exact, right? By God's Spirit, it was an exact physical carbon copy of all that the Lord had given Moses. This passage shows us God's selection of those who would go on to supernaturally do the work. And then as Tyler said last week, chapters 35 through 40 detail both the contributions, meaning who gave for the work of the construction of the tabernacle, but then also building it up, everything that we've talked about. Chapter 39 specifically addresses all of the priestly components that we have looked at today. And so that summarizes both the first and undoubtedly the largest portion of today's text, which is holy work. right? Holy work. Now, the obvious temptation when we read stuff like this, right? I'm going to try to tie this stuff today now, so let's switch gears, right? Right? The temptation when we read this is to believe the lie that some work, like the work that we've read today with the priest and those who would construct the tabernacle, some work is quote unquote more holy than others. Ever thought that? I mean, extending to modern times, it would be things like being a pastor is more holy than being an engineer. Or leaders of nonprofits are more holy than computer programmers. Or that doctors, or honestly, any other profession is more holy than a stay-at-home parent. Friend, if you have ever thought that, if you have ever thought that your work is less holy than others, I understand why you may think that, but I want you to know right now that that is a lie from Satan himself. It is a lie from Satan to try to derail you from the very high calling of whatever profession that God has sovereignly placed you in. Because the reality is, as the first part of today's main point says, that our work glorifies God. Our work glorifies God. No matter what you do, as a follower of Christ, your work is holy. You too have been gifted by God. You too have now been empowered by the Holy Spirit, and your work is ultimately done unto Christ himself. We see this very clearly in two places. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "Render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." And the Colossians 3:23 is very similar. Whatever you do, work heartily. Work hard. Work unto the Lord and not for man. Now listen, the situation and the circumstances and conditions of your workplace are very real. And yes, I acknowledge that we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world, and that often bleeds its way over into frustrating work and bad bosses, if not terrible bosses. But who you are working unto, which remember is Christ Jesus himself, that matters most. And so as a follower of Christ, your work is holy. And because you are working for Jesus, your attitude in the workplace, no matter what it is, should be different. That means it should stand out. It should be attractive. It should draw people in. It should warrant questions. And what an opportunity you have to share the gospel. I say this all the time, but I believe that our workplaces are the greatest mission field, right? Often we say, let's make disciples where we what? Remember this? Work, live, and play. And there's a reason that work is first. Because consider how much time you spend there on a given day, let alone your week. You likely spend the majority of your time in your occupation. Friends, I hope you see that our work is holy. It glorifies God, but so does our rest. And that's what we're going to see as we end our time in Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all," we're going to circle back up to that, "but above all, you shall keep my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it's holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days' work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest and holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Right, longer text, I know, but I think a lot of pieces of that are important, right? So a couple contextual things to notice in that text. Number one is God's very deliberate choice of words in verse 13. Above all. Above everything that I've told you for, where are we at now? Like 11 chapters. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbath. And the second is worth noting that the Sabbath is one of the 10 commandments that we saw back in Exodus chapter 20. Like we said, those were foundational to life for the Jewish culture, but then it is also repeated all throughout the Bible. For example, the Blue Letter Bible, which is a great online resource that you should be using if you're not, says that the Hebrew word for Sabbath is used 107 times in the Bible. And I found another resource that said the idea of the Sabbath, or maybe in a different language like Aramaic, something like that, is 172 times. Regardless, if something's said over 100 times, it's important and we ought to take notice. In verse 17, we see that the Sabbath's origination came in Genesis 1 and 2 during the creation account. That was back when God created the heavens and the earth, and he did that in 6 days, but then deliberately rested on the seventh. That means two things. Number one, the fact that an infinite, all-powerful God rested sets the tone for while his non-infinite, non-all-powerful people should also rest. Number two is that we have to remember that the Sabbath rhythm, along for work, by the way, Sabbath and work was introduced before the fall, not because of the fall. That means that even before sin, even before the curse, we were to work and we were to rest. Additionally, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus boldly declares that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That means he has authority of it. That then allows him to say this in Mark 2:27, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We'll get to that in a moment. But then finally, another ramification of Jesus being our great high priest is that followers of Christ receive their ultimate rest, right? Their ultimate rest, not in the Sabbath, but in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Now, that being said, here is the reality. Just as your work is holy and glorifies God, so does your rest. Right? And while that rest is mandated all throughout the Bible, this is not meant to be a religious chore. But if we were to see it for what it is, we would see that this is a precious gift from our Heavenly Father. Additionally, I'll never forget what a pastor once told me. I pray this sticks with you as well. He said, "I'll get fired for breaking 9 of the 10 commandments, taking the Lord's name in vain, murdering, stealing, coveting, etc. I'll get fired for breaking 9 of them. I'll actually get promoted for breaking 1 of them if I work too hard and don't take a Sabbath." In light of that, and in light of today's text, I do think that we have to ask the question, how seriously do we take the Sabbath? Especially when we see how seriously God takes it. If you remember in verses 14 and 15, he says, "Whoever profanes it or does any holy work shall be put to death." I think we need to ask, are we Sabbathing? Why or why not? Here's what I'll tell you is when you don't Sabbath, it communicates that you have two gods, just like me. I struggle with this too. I'm not. This isn't a you versus me thing. Like when we don't Sabbath, it communicates that we have two gods. Number one, our God is ourself, because we believe that everything rests on our shoulders instead of God's. It also communicates that our job is our God, because if we're not Sabbathing, we're choosing to worship it and saying it's more important than worshiping and resting in him. On the other hand, if you and I were to Sabbath, or if you do Sabbath, it communicates a proper biblical alignment of priorities, right? That is to say, work hard, work really hard, and do that 6 out of 7 days, right? That's a lot. And ultimately, work hard unto the Lord. That's what we've just seen. But then Scripture gives us as a gift 1 day, right? Just 1 out of those 7 to rest and to delight in him. And then like we said earlier, I believe that if we were to actually observe a Sabbath in today's culture, it will stand out. Undoubtedly in your workplace, but I also think others in your life, if they see you intentionally and deliberately taking a Sabbath. Now, I'm going to end my final moments with some very practical, just like rapid fire things for the Sabbath. And if you have any questions on what we talk about, let's grab coffee or lunch or talk about it. I'll also be in the hallway after service. Practically, I think that Sabbath can and should be practiced actually daily. What I mean by that is you should sleep. You should sleep, right? Sleeping and trusting that as you sleep, the world keeps spinning as you sleep. You know that I go on prayer walks. I've shared this before. Literally, when I walk out the door, I find myself every day now saying, "Thank you for the gift of sleep." He could have made us robots. We could have just constantly operated, but he rests and instructs us to rest. It's a beautiful gift. Undoubtedly, we should do it weekly. We see that here, right? 1 day out of the 7, and then some may even suggest monthly and seasonal rhythms. Here's what I will say. Biblically, at least 1 day. If you can somehow operate 6 days without sleeping, more power to you. You should still Sabbath 1 out of the 7. That's what I'll say. Sabbathing, resting, and delighting in the Lord is also going to look different for different types of people. What I mean is the common adage is that if you work with your brain, rest with your hands. You ever heard that before? So if you do a lot of stuff with your brain or thinking a lot, problem solving, then rest with your hands. Go out in a garden, like plant seeds and prune leaves. Work out. Go on long walk, bike ride, whatever it looks like. If you work with your hands or you work with your body, consider resting with your brain. Read a really good book. Go just observe beautiful creation. Learn a new skill, something like that. I also think we need to remember that Sabbathing is going to change in different seasons of your life and or your family's life. What I mean is that Sabbathing when you're single is not the same as Sabbathing with you're married, and it is certainly not the same when you get kids or as they get older and change. Like, life changes, and Sabbath should change too. If or when you go from single to family, you don't have to, but if you do, the question is not just how you will Sabbath, but how your family will Sabbath, and how you're going to do that together. And so what we have found very helpful is we just poll everyone in our family, and we just say, if you could do 1 to 3 things, anything that you would want, that's just like resting and delighting in the Lord and having fun, what would that be? Like, making a list and then committing it to doing it together, that means you're going to compromise. Like, my kids' idea of Sabbath is not the same as mine, but my idea of Sabbath is certainly not the same as theirs, you know? So how will you compromise? For me personally, so I'll just give you an example. As a pastor, I work on shelter Sunday through Thursday, right? And I try to work really hard for his glory. Morning, night, you name it, Sunday through Thursday, I'm on, right? Friday, for me as a pastor, is my 6th day. That's where I do personal work, house chores, run errands, etc. But then here is the thing. Please hear this from me. If something cannot get done in those 6 days, if something cannot get done, it wasn't a priority, in 6 days, that's 144 hours. It wasn't meant to be done, right? And so I hang it up. Like, I trust that God is sovereign and that it can wait just one more day when I choose to intentionally rest and delight in him on Saturday. And so for me, my Sabbath, and I'm not saying this is biblical, like, I'm just sharing with you, is that the night before, for once in the week, I turn my alarm off. And I just sleep in however the Lord would have me. If that's at 6 a.m., I get up. If it's 10, I get up. Like, I try to just sleep in and enjoy the gift of rest. Those who know me know that I drink terrible Aldi coffee, like, all the rest of the week. It's terrible. Like, even just saying it, I'm like, it's terrible. But on Sabbath, like, I make nice, really good coffee. I ground the beans and do a, what's it called, AeroPress. Beautiful. I love it. And then I read a good book. Like, I just sit in a nice chair and read a book in the morning. I try to go on a long bike ride, anywhere from 1 to 2 hours. But again, we also try to Sabbath with our kids. Their idea of fun is not the same as mine, but we've got a good rhythm. Like, here's what it looks like in the morning, and then we enter into the afternoon, and we as a family are delighting in the Lord. The takeaway is this: you should Sabbath. And if you're not, there's no shame and there's no condemnation, but what I would propose to you is that you're missing out on a gift. Like, you're just missing a gift, and you should Sabbath. And this isn't necessarily like, I don't know how I want to say this. It's intentional is my point, right? This is a very intentional and deliberate time where we are delighting and meeting in the Lord. And so if you're not Sabbathing, again, there's no shame in condemnation, but how could you start? Start small, work your way towards a full day, whatever that may look like. And CG leaders, that's a question in the guide this week for your groups. Are you Sabbathing? Yes or no? If you are, can you share your testimony so we can learn from one another? And if not, how can we encourage one another to do it? Friends, I know today has been a longer text. This is the last time that we have a very meaty section in Exodus, but we have clearly seen that our work and our rest are holy and that they glorify God. Right? They undoubtedly find their fulfillment in the completed work of Jesus Christ for sure, but then in response to what he has secured on our behalf, let's live lives that honor and glorify him. And that's not just here on Sunday mornings, but that's how we work. That's how we rest. Ultimately, it's all that we do. Because as we know, Jesus and Jesus alone is worthy of our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning, we thank you for being our great high priest. Thank you for sacrificing your life for the forgiveness of our sins. And thank you for continuously praying for your people. Holy Spirit, today we're faced with the reality that our work is holy and unto the Lord, but then so is our rest. And undoubtedly, some of us may struggle with one more than the other. And so I pray that in these moments and throughout this week, you would convict our hearts of what may need to change. And then would you please empower us to glorify Jesus in all that we do. And Father, I pray for those who may find themselves in a time of need, souls that are crying out for mercy and grace. Would you please open up hearts to receive the perfect and completed work of Jesus Christ? Please let today be a day of salvation, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.